This is a telephone. This is a phone that would be characteristic of a phone at the end of the 20th century. Now, for those of you that are older, I just ask you to be patient, because I need to describe this a little bit for our younger folks, of whom there are quite a few here. Because understandably, you grew up in a context in which you literally may have never used one of these. So for our younger folks, let me describe the features of this phone. It can make calls. That's literally about all it did back then. But towards the end of the 20th century, there were a little bit more features added. For example, I remember when call waiting became a thing. Call waiting was this feature that you could pay for where on a phone like this, if you were talking to someone and someone else called in, you'd hear the slight beep, and then you could press a button and flash over to the other caller who was calling in. So it wouldn't be three-way calling. It'd be a call with this person and a call with that person. Another feature that arose, again, towards the end of the 20th century, is something called caller ID. Caller ID was this feature, again, you could pay for, in which you could, I think originally you would have this box, this little two-line LCD box. Eventually it became part of the phone. But basically you would pay for this feature, and when the phone would ring, you could look on this LCD screen and it would display the phone number of the person calling, and maybe, if I remember correctly, maybe the name associated with that number. Because prior to this, and this is mind-boggling for some, prior to this, the only way to find out who was calling your home was to answer the phone, was to answer the call. So, for example, in a family of four with a household phone, when the phone rang, you didn't know if that was a colleague of dad who was calling about a business deal that was about to go through. You didn't know if that was one of maybe mom's dentist calling to say that her appointment got canceled because a water line burst in the dentist office. You didn't know if it was that guy calling your sister to ask her out. You didn't know if it was your friend calling for help about homework. Or, like, you just didn't know. Like, you just had to answer the call. Obviously, it's very different today. Phones today have caller ID built in, and you just look at your phone, and you know who's calling, and then you can decide. You can decide whether you answer the call or not. In our text, it's actually similar and different. We'll walk through it again, but if you heard it as Stan was reading, it's similar in the sense that Jesus will make a call. Peter will know his ID. Peter understands who Jesus is. He understands the identity of Jesus, but Peter's understanding of Jesus, from Peter's perspective, from Simon Peter's perspective, is, Jesus, don't ever call me. You can't call me. I'm not worthy that you call me. So whereas today you look in your phone and you decide whether you're worthy for me to answer the phone. Now, Peter's like, you can't call me. I know who you are. I'm not worthy that you call me. But Jesus persists and he calls Peter, despite Peter's hesitation, despite Peter saying, no, you can't call me. Jesus will call him. And that's the crux of this very simple and short account. So Luke chapter 5, if you want to follow along, 884 in your pew Bible. We're going to walk through this, and it's a very simple text in one sense, but it's profound what it shows, because what it's going to show is what it means to follow Jesus. Both how you come and follow Jesus and how you continue to follow Jesus. It's all bound up in this short account. So the text begins, Jesus speaks to crowds. And on the So very simple. In verse 1, the crowds are there. They want to hear the word of God, and there's this lake. In verse 2, Jesus notices these boats that are empty. The fishermen are done for the day. They're washing their nets. And in verse 3, those two realities, the word of God and a boat, kind of combine, because Jesus is in a boat, and he's teaching from a boat. Now, when you read that text, you're like, why is that included in the text? Why does Luke spend three verses talking about Jesus teaching the crowds from a boat? It's important because the fishermen are done fishing. That will come in to be very important as the text continues. Because in verses 4 through 11, the focus turns rather from Jesus talking to crowds, Jesus simply talking to Simon or Simon Peter. And he gives Peter this command in verse 4 to let down your nets again. Just go fishing again. Peter understandably says this in response. Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. You know that. Verses 1, 2, and 3 show they're done fishing. They're cleaning their nets. Simon Peter says, affirms what we know. We worked hard all night. We haven't caught anything. We're done. It is understandable, Simon or Simon Peter's pushback against Jesus. Jesus is a son of a carpenter. Jesus is a traveling teacher. Jesus is not a fisherman. Have you ever had someone tell you how to do your job that's not in your job? There's friction there. You're not an accountant. You're not a physician. You're not a business person. What do you know? So it's understandable that Simon would push back on Jesus. Fishing is better at night. It's true even today. But notice how the text continues. So, Master, we've worked hard all night, haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. Peter's showing some potential here. Well, you know the rest of the story. They let down the nets. So many fish. They got to call their friends over, the other fishermen, to help bring in the haul. And then Peter's response is notable. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." And if you read the rest of the text, verses 9 and 10, Peter is astonished. The other fishermen are astonished at this catch. But why is there this reaction? I mean, it's not just the fish here. This is very important. We have to trace what's going on in Peter's mind here. There's this amazing miracle that happens here. Everyone's astonished, including Peter. And Peter understands that only God controls nature. Only God controls creation. And, trace it further, God is fully holy. Therefore, I'm not holy, Peter says, therefore you have to depart. Again, you kind of see that here. If in Peter's mind he understands that God controls all of creation and only God controls all creation, and against all odds, in the middle of the day, we're going to go fish again, and all these fish come in, this Jesus must be God, and God is holy, I'm sinful, therefore you need to depart from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man. Peter's response is biblical. Remember in Isaiah 6 in the Old Testament, Isaiah the prophet has his throne room vision. Woe to me, he cries in response, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. There's that same sense there. Isaiah, drawn up into the throne room of the Lord, understands the holiness. If you remember the text, the thrice holiness. Holy, 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 the seraphim are saying. He understands that, and he also understands, I'm not holy. Woe unto me. He calls this curse down upon himself. Peter, in a similar vein, understands he is in the presence of the holy God because God and God alone controls creation. You've got to depart from me. He literally says that I'm a sinful man. So it's a biblical response by Peter. It's also, I think, a pretty common response even today. Now, it presents and manifests differently. But do you know people, or maybe yourself, felt at times or feel today something along the lines of this? I'm not a church person. I'm not good enough to go to church. If I go into the church, lightning will strike because I'm such a bad person. I could never be a Christian. Christians are good people. They're polite people. I'm rude and self-serving. I could never because, you know. Peter's response here is very much biblical and understandable. Even today, we see that vibe. I can't come near to God. He is holy. He is pure. He is righteous. I'm not. There's a line here. Jesus responds thus, "Don't be afraid, Simon. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled the boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed. In other words, Jesus, in response, in verse 10, comforts Peter, calls him, calls the fishermen in verse 11, and they leave and they follow Jesus. That's the account. In this short and simple account, however, I think we see two stages, the two stages that are part of what it means to become a Christian. Two parts that if you're a Christian, you've gone through these stages, or if you're thinking about becoming a Christian, this is what it looks like to become a Christian, and both are important. First, what are the two stages? Number one is conviction. Peter understands, oh, God is holy, I'm sinful, depart from me. There's that conviction there, but then the second part is the call of Jesus. He shows grace, forgiveness. He invites Peter and friends to follow him. Now, we know later on in the rest of the story how that's possible. Jesus will lay down his life for sinners like Peter, like us, die, rise again 3 days, paying the penalty for sin. But even here, he invites Peter. So two parts. There's the conviction, and then there's the call. That's what it means to become a Christian. And both are important. So let's parse this out. If you only feel conviction, what happens? If some people only feel conviction, for example, they go through life, I'm so bad. Like, you don't have to convince me that I've sinned or fallen short or done things I shouldn't have done or didn't do things that I should have done. Like, I get that. Woe is me. God, have mercy on me. God could never love me, however. Like, some people get the conviction part and that they wear it like a heavy weighted blanket all the time. It just weighs down on their soul and they feel it every morning. There's that conviction. Those people, you need to hear the second part. There's the call. There's the invitation, that sweet, comforting call of Jesus. He invites you into grace and forgiveness. Again, think about Peter. Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Peter understands conviction. But the story doesn't end there. Here's what one author said. What Peter does not realize is that admitting one's inability and sin is the best prerequisite for service. Or here it is. Peter's confession becomes his resume for service. Peter's confession becomes his resume for service. This is what Peter thinks disqualifies him. I'm a sinful man. Get away from me. It's actually that confession that then leads to Jesus inviting him to follow him. In other words, Peter might be thinking, because of my sin, I'm divided from you. This sin divides me from you. It ostracizes me from you. It disqualifies me from you. But actually, in the rest of the story, this is what unites, in one sense, Peter to Jesus. It draws Jesus to Peter. It qualifies in that sense of qualifying Peter to Jesus. In other words, the prerequisite, all that word prerequisite means is something that needs to happen before something else. The prerequisite to knowing God is not your works. It's not, I need to be a good person first. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It's confession of your sin. It's confession that you don't measure up. It's confession that you failed. So, yes, sin is a barrier, but confession is the gate that walks through it. So you need both there. So how does this present today? Oftentimes, people will say something like this. Before I become a Christian, I need to have all my ducks in a row. I need to clean myself up. Then I'll become a Christian. And so maybe it's a timeline. Well, by Easter, then I'll be ready to become a Christian because then I'll be cleaned up and I'll be good. It's kind of like when I see my dentist. It's on the calendar. And for some odd reason, the 3 weeks prior, I try to brush really well. I want to make sure that I perform well for my dentist, right? Which, in terms of oral hygiene, okay. But in terms of performance mentality, no. You go to the dentist because you want to have cleanliness. You want to be cleaned up. You go to the doctor because you're ill. You come to Jesus because you recognize your sin. It's not the opposite. You don't come to Jesus because you're all clean. It's the sick who need a doctor, not the well. So, sin does not prevent you from coming to God. Rather, confession of that sin is the prerequisite, and God is calling to you. So it's both conviction and call. Again, some people are dwelling in the conviction camp. Okay, that qualifies you. If you confess your sin, okay, now we're ready to come to Jesus, and he's calling you. At the same time, some people have the call part. They understand. Man, I love God. He is so gracious, so forgiving, and so kind. But they're lacking the confession part. They're lacking the, oh, I've fallen short part. They're lacking the, I've rebelled part. But they say, no, God is very kind, compassionate, inviting, 100%. But we're missing that first part. Now, they might say something like this. God is so kind and compassionate. I needed a job and he gave me one. That's great. Or I was sick and he healed me. That's great. That's not the same thing as conviction. We need both. We need the conviction of sin, of rebellion, of falling short, but then we also need to hear the call. Both are important. Now, you might verbalize this in different ways. Different people do different things. For example, if somebody asked you for how to get somewhere, would you draw them a map or would you tell them directions? You know, you could do either. It depends on your background, etc. You can say and articulate the conviction and the call in different ways, but they both have to be there. That's what it means to be a Christian, both the conviction and the call. Let's press into this idea of God's call, because I think we see specifically in the text aspects of what it means to be called by God. So first of all, this call is, and we know this even here and certainly from the rest of Scripture, God's call on your life to come and follow him is free. Like he freely calls you to confession. He freely calls you to forgiveness. He freely calls you to follow him. It's not by your works. It's free. You don't earn this call of God on your life. At the same time, God's call on your life is also costly. Two parts here. It's costly because for God to redeem you and to invite you to follow himself cost him sending his only son to the cross to die for our sins, right? And so that is very costly. And I don't mention that to make you feel bad, but to show you the depths of God's love, that he would pursue you at great cost to himself, namely his own son, that you might have life in him both now and forever. It's also costly in terms of when I follow Jesus, it's costly to me. And you see this even in Peter's response. Peter has three different responses here. And I think they all three illustrate part of what it means to follow Jesus and how costly it is. Now, it's free. You don't earn this. But as we follow him, it will cost us, well, everything. Do you see three responses by Peter here? The first here is found in verse 5. Remember this? Master, we worked hard all night, haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. This is obedience. I mean, straight up, Peter here obeys Jesus. Jesus says, let the nets down. Okay, we'll do it. So part of following Jesus is obedience, and part of it is counterintuitive at times. This is very counterintuitive for fishermen, Peter. There are seasons and times when you follow Jesus, it's counterintuitive. It's certainly countercultural. Three areas, rather. You think about sexuality. Huge issue. The Christian sexual ethic is based on fidelity and diversity. Sexual intimacy is reserved for husband and wife. That is countercultural. It's hard to obey in that context. You think about money. Money is not the end-all be-all for the Christian. That's countercultural. Think about hope. Hope is found uniquely in Christ. That's countercultural. So obeying Jesus, it's hard. It's countercultural, like it was for Peter then. In addition, following Jesus also takes humility. Notice Peter's response here. Luke is explicit. He falls at Jesus' knees. There's a sense of humility here. It's humbling. It's humbling to follow Jesus. It takes obedience, humility, and then the last one, let's do a little quiz here. I'm going to show you verse 11. So they pulled their boats up on the shore and left and followed him. Oh, that's not verse 11. What word am I listing, eliminating? They pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. Luke is articulate. He says, they left everything. He could have written this. I mean, that's fine. But he's explicit. The text says they left everything and followed him. For some of you who follow Jesus, this is the barrier for you. You won't leave everything. And therefore, you're not growing in maturity in Jesus. But rather, it's like you're grasping at sand, trying to hold onto other things to find hope in life. And when you grasp onto sand, the tighter you grab it, it just falls out. Or grasping water. You can't just grasp water. You're looking elsewhere. There's not total abandonment. Now, it's understandable. Think about our parents, our original parents. Back in Genesis 3, think about it. Everything was fine. Everything was perfect. They could enjoy the presence of God, with the glory of God. They had ultimate happiness. But what happens in Genesis 3? Adam and Eve are unsatisfied. They look elsewhere. They look for something better. They strive for something that's unobtainable. And what does that lead them to? Unhappiness. So just pull back. They had everything. It was perfect before the fall. They were happy, but they were unsatisfied. And so in that search for more, outside of God's design, they ultimately fall into unhappiness. It's ironic. So often we are never satisfied with God, but yet only God satisfies. It's like we're sitting on a tree branch and we're sawing that tree branch off thinking, it'll be better once I saw this tree branch off. So recently I've been trying to learn more from some of the church fathers. And one of them was named Basil of Caesarea. Here's what one author commented on regarding Basil of Caesarea's insight. He says this: Basil consistently lamented that humanity spent much time posturing and seeking success in the eyes of the world, but that this was a search for validation in the eyes of people and would not lead to the glory it was seeking. And here's a quote from Basil: "What truly exalts a person is to know in truth what is great and to cling to it and to seek the glory which comes from the Lord of glory." In a weird connection, it reminded me of the story I heard about the multi-billionaire Warren Buffett. The story is told of Warren Buffett having a chat with his pilot. And the pilot, Buffett asked the pilot if he wanted to do greater things than just flying Buffett around. And the pilot said, "Yes, I'd like to." And then Buffett purportedly took the pilot through these steps of how do you achieve your goals type things. He said, "First, you write down a list of 25 career goals. Second, you do some soul searching and circle the five highest priority goals," just five. And here's where it gets a little bit unique. "But then you take a good hard look at the 20 goals you didn't circle. These," Buffett would say, "you avoid at all costs. They're what distracts you. They eat away time and energy, taking your eyes from the goals that matter more." There's a similar application here. If you're a Christian, we find hope in life uniquely in the Lord, and that's one. And everything else, as important as it is, we will not try to find hope in life in those things. In other words, it's a to-do list and a to-don't-do list, or to-not-do list. The to-do is to delight in God, singular, period. Everything is there. Everything else, it's fine for where it is, but it's not a God thing. And those are the things we don't want to find hope in life in. So what's it for you? The call in verse 11 is to abandon everything. And because sometimes Christians don't abandon everything, they don't mature spiritually, they don't find that true hope in life. It's always diluted. It's always God and this, Jesus plus this. What's it for you? What is God calling you to abandon? So for example, I had a friend who mature and cognizant of this, the waywardness of our heart, the bent of our heart to pull away from the Lord, he found himself looking at wine in a way that he could just discern was not healthy. It didn't get extreme or anything, but he just sensed, this is pulling me away. I'm finding too much hope in this. So he pulled back from that. What's it for you? What is pulling away from your affection for Jesus? I think one verb came to mind for us: chasing. What are you chasing? What are you expending energy in so that you can find hope in that, but ultimately you won't find hope or joy in that? For example, there comes a certain age in your life where you pursue youthfulness for all things. And it's like grasping at the sand. No matter what we do, we cannot stop time. You can't stop the aging process. Or maybe you're chasing a certain physique, or chasing money, chasing a grade, chasing another love, chasing being the perfect parent. Those all can be helpful things in certain regards. But to find hope in life there will only pull you away from the author and the source of true hope in life. Abandon everything and focus on one thing, namely the Lord. Or maybe it's fear. Fear of the future, fear of the past. Not resting. I'm reminded of this quote from a missionary who gave his life in the middle of the 20th century. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. 200 years from now, what's going to matter? Hoping and delighting in the Lord. And so I think the call in verse 11 is, abandon everything. It's costly to follow Jesus. Henry Nouwen was a Roman Catholic priest, and his mentor gave him this blessing. As I read this blessing, it'll sound very odd at best. But in light of verse 11, in light of the reality that joy is found uniquely in the Lord, maybe there's actually wisdom in this. His mentor prayed this: may all your expectations be frustrated. May all your plans be thwarted. May all your desires be withered into nothingness, that you may experience the powerlessness and poverty of a child and sing and dance in the love of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Do you feel how countercultural it is? May you lose everything so that you can find the one thing that gives you hope and joy, namely knowing the true and living God. Sometimes I wonder if Christians don't experience everything of Jesus because we're not willing to leave everything for Jesus. Just give me a little bit of Jesus in my life to make me socially acceptable. But really, my hope is in this, that, or that. The call is to leave everything and find hope. So it's costly. It's certainly costly. It calls us to obey, to be humble, to abandon all things, but, and here's the last thought, this call is worthwhile. There are many things I don't like about aging. However, one of the benefits of aging is that the luster of the world fades. In the sense of things that I thought were so dynamic and so sparkly back in the day, it's here today and gone tomorrow. And so my thought, my prayer is that for you, so many of you are so much younger than me, that you at a young age would have that worldview now. Can you imagine the maturity that would be a blessing to the world if, as someone that's younger, you saw through the luster, the shininess of the fake gold syndrome that pervades our society, and you found your unique hope in Jesus now, and you saw, oh, I want to leave everything to follow him, because he is the one who satisfies my soul. He is the one who loves me like no one else. He is the one in which I can find true hope, true life, and true forgiveness, and I'm going to live my life totally different as a result. Like, what a blessing you would be to the world, how mature you would be, and how personally satisfied you would be from a young age. How much would that guard you from all these rabbit trails of trying to find hope and purpose if you could make your to-not-do list all these things and your to-do list this one thing of finding hope and life in Jesus, abandoning everything for him, but having the sense, the maturity, it's totally worth it. Like, who else has the words of life? You'd be saved from wasting your life. So, a simple text, the text that calls us to answer that call. It's costly, definitely, but may you find it to be unbelievably worthwhile and soul-satisfying. Let's pray together. Father, would you open our eyes to the beauty of your call in our life? It is a free call to find life and hope in you. Our sin is not a barrier that cannot be defeated, but you invite us freely. So, Father, would you move in our hearts to, maybe for the first time, or maybe for the 100th time, resonate with that reality, that though we are sinners, you pursue us, and our sin does not disqualify us, but when we confess our sin, that qualifies us then to follow you. But as we follow you, it will be costly. Prepare us for that. But may we see, yes, it is costly, but unbelievably worthwhile. Pray that you would work in our hearts to shape our hearts and souls and worldview to that end, because certainly that is counterintuitive and countercultural. But we trust that through the work of your Holy Spirit, you would do that for the good of your people and the glory of your name. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Following Jesus' cost.